Back in 1517, when Martin Luther went to the church door in Wittenberg, a little town in Germany, way out of the way, nothing that was particularly noticed, and hammered a series of theses, 95 theses. That was a call to debate. And he had no intention of doing other than challenging, because he was enormously disturbed by what was going on just a little ways away across the river, where, under the authority of the Pope, indulgences were being sold. For money, people were being told they could get relatives out of purgatory into the presence of God. And it offended him in the deepest possible way. And when he put that post up, what he intended to do was to have a discussion. But what he didn't know what he was doing, he was lighting a match. Because with it came all kinds of responses. The most significant was, as he began to grow and develop, and because the printing press was present, and because Erasmus had made the New Testament available in Greek, he began to discover, and others began to discover with him, that many of the things they had been taught were completely wrong. And it affected all of life. It led to what we've talked about, the great words, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, those great words, and all of those kind of statements that began to sweep through, and they began to sweep away all kinds of things. One of the things that happened was that priests and nuns who were shut up in convents and in nunneries began to realize that celibacy had no special blessing and it was not a call upon them, and they began to leave. To take somebody out of a nunnery or out of a monastery was something that would be punished by death. But one man, under the impetus of Martin Luther, knew there was a group of nuns in one particular place, and he delivered barrels of herring to the various nunneries. And when he got to that particular one, there were 11 nuns that he smuggled in herring bales. They must have smelled wonderful when they got to their destination, out of the nunnery, and he brought them to Martin Luther in Wittenberg. And he said, find husbands for them. And he found husbands for all of them, except one, Katharina van Bora. Katharina had been sent away when she was 5. That's what happened. Just packed up without warning, sent away to the nunnery. She was now 26. And there were suggestions about certain ones, but she didn't have any interest in the ones that were suggested. And she finally said, there's only two, Martin and his co-worker, and the co-worker wasn't available. So she went to Martin and said, you need to marry me. And Martin wasn't interested in marriage because he believed he was going to die. He believed he was going to be killed for what he did. But he thought about it some more, and he later said, I married Katharina for 3 reasons: to spit at the devil, to mock the Pope, and to give my father grandchildren that he'd always wanted. So he married her. She was a strong, powerful woman who organized everything. First thing she did was went into his bedroom and set his bed on fire. He hadn't changed it for a year, and it was horrible. And you can imagine trying to teach this 41-year-old monk how to live in a particular way. And yet, that act had enormous significance for him to get married, but something happened in his heart. He began to speak about Katharina. He said a few years later, the exceeding happy marriage he has bestowed upon me by the grace of God. He talked about my dear Katie. And when he talked about the book of Galatians, which he loved more than any other book, he called that my Katie. He deeply fell in love. And that was a simple act that had all kinds of repercussions, because it changed the way not only celibacy was viewed, but by which marriage was viewed. And there became a new understanding of marriage, as well as all kinds of other things that came out of the Reformation. So tomorrow, as most people celebrate Halloween, it's good to be reminded that October 31st has more significant meanings than ghosts and goblins and skeletons as we drive by. But there's something about new life. But Martin Luther had to learn to be a husband. And perhaps he turned to the passage that we're going to look at. I'm glad I didn't meet Elizabeth the way that Luther met Katerina and have to deal with it in that way, but I still need to listen to what the Word of God has to say to me. And so we're going to do that. This morning, last week, ladies, was the other side of the story. This week, men, it's our turn. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And we're going to think our way through this passage once again. Wives, verse 22. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. But I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, for each one of you, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Now, we noticed 2 weeks ago that this passage builds around an interesting connection, that as we look at marriage between a husband and wife, we are in some way demonstrating the relationship between Christ and the church. And on the other hand, when we look at Christ and the church, we're looking at a model for what our marriages should be like. That marriage has a significance way beyond what we normally expend to it and is meant to illustrate some large spiritual truths. Wives and husbands are interconnected together, but they're not interchangeable in terms of their roles. So, as we looked at last week, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. We'll come back to that in just a bit. And now the point is on husbands. So I want to look at what first verse 23 says about the place or role of a husband, and then look at what he says about how we are to live our lives with our wives. Statement is very direct in verse 23. A husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. What does he mean by head? What is he talking about? Well, the word that's used is obviously a word that simply means head. It refers to the head of a body in terms of literal terms, the head of an animal, the head of a person. But figuratively, it has the idea of authority, direction, leadership. We use it that way. We talk about, for example, a football coach has a head coach because he's in charge. We talk about something and say, well, he's the head of that department. And we recognize that there's that connotation to it. And when we come to the New Testament, this is the word that is used of the Lord Jesus as it is here in relationship to the church. For example, here in Ephesians, Back in chapter 1, Paul says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Or when we get to chapter 4, he will again speak to that, and he'll say, speaking the truth in love, in verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and fit and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, in every part is working properly, makes the body grow. Maybe it's said even most clearly over in Colossians, where Paul writes, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the first over all creation. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and for him all things, in him all things hold together. And he is the head of his body, the church, the first from the dead, that in everything he might have first place. You can't read those words without recognizing the sense of authority and significance that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular place. So when he says the husband is the head of the wife, it clearly has a sense of authority and significance that by creation, God created the man in such a way that he was to take leadership in the family. It's interesting that the very first entrance of sin was because Adam stood back and watched rather than taking action in terms of what the Satan was tempting Eve to be involved in. But the reality is that is what is called. But the important thing in this passage is when we begin to think about Christ as the head, the husband as the head, that God has given him authority, we step back and think about what is going on, because the nature of that authority is bound up with the headship of Christ. Now, we have all kinds of images of leadership and all kinds of models and all kinds of images down through history of a husband's role. You've got the authoritarian, strict, overwhelming, keep the woman in her place kind of mindset. And you've got the passive, withdrawn husband and all of those kinds of things. But for the Christian to understand what my role is, I need to look at Christ and understand who he is and how I am to live my life related to my wife. So let me point out four things that help me think through the nature of a husband's leadership. First of all, it is an appointed authority, not an earned one. You're given it because God willed it that way, not because you deserved it, not because you merited it. It is part of the sovereign plan and purpose of God that you are to take leadership in your family, and you are to lead your husband, your wife, under God's direction. Secondly, it is an organic unity, not an organizational unity. You are head of your wife, not head over your wife. Now, what distinction am I trying to make? Well, if you think of organizational unity is pyramid related, and the person at the top has power. They have command and control. And in all of those, that's what the head is expected to do. And there's a certain sense in which the people underneath him are subject to him. So if he wants to fire somebody, he can fire somebody. It's no great consequence for him in terms of what is going underneath. Head over. But Christ is the head of the church. Head of is organic unity. Organic unity is different than organizational because The head can't survive without the body. It is interdependently connected. My wife is something not separate from me. She is part of me. The head can't function without the body. The body can't function without the head. We are interdependently related upon to one another in that responsibility. The third thing is, my headship is accountable. I'm not free to do as I want. I am accountable to the head. And I will be held accountable at the judgment seat for how I treat my wife. And God expects me to lead in a way that is honoring to him. And then the fourth thing, and we've already said this, but we come back to it over and over. The model for my headship is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's shift to what is specifically said. And now we come to verses 25 to 29 or 30. And the tone shifts enormously. Husbands, love your wives. Now we'll notice it again next week, but in the first century world, the Roman father was the person with power. Patria potestas, the power of the father, the power of the husband. He had life and death power over his children. And he had virtual life and death power over his wife. He could terminate a marriage. He could dispose of her in all kinds of various ways. He had unquestioned responsibility. And in all of the household codes, family discussions that we have in ancient literature, none of them ever make a requirement of the husband. There is no, husbands, do this. Because the husband was a rule to himself, accountable to nobody but himself. For the rabbis, a husband was responsible. He was responsible for food, for clothing, and living together with his wife. That was the basic limit of his responsibility. But Paul comes to men who've never heard that they have a responsibility and says, love your wives. The word love is used 6 times in these verses to just drive it home. And then when he comes to the end, he says, let each one of you love your wives. And the supreme calling upon them was to love. And to love, as we'll see, with 2 illustrations of what that looks like in that particular context. In other words, they were responsible to engage their wives emotionally and personally and give themselves to them. And the basic call of a husband, notice this, men, never in this passage are you called to lead your wife. Never in this passage are you called to rule your wife. You are called to love your wife, and you're called to love her whatever her response is. It isn't love your wives if she's still lovable to you. God's response is to love her, not only in emotional feeling, because the primary emphasis in this word is on action and how I choose to behave, and not simply in what I might emotionally feel. Well, then Paul says, let's talk about that. Love your wives. I want you to have 2 pictures in mind, he says. First of all, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, sanctifying her with the washing of water through the word, and then working to present to himself a bride in all her glory. So the call is, husbands, look at Christ on the cross. Look at the sacrifice he paid. He loved us and gave himself for us. Earlier he said, be kind, gentle, chapter 5, verse 2. Loving one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So job one for the husband is very simple. Love your wife. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, sacrifice. That I don't love her so that she'll bless me. I love her so I will be a blessing to her. And then he goes on to say these other things just to describe it, and we begin to listen and say, but I can't do that. I can't sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water through the word, that present to the church himself splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No, that's not what Paul's meaning. I can't sanctify my wife. I can't do the things that for her that only Christ can do. But I can learn from that that love desires to deal with my wife in such a way that she realizes the fullness of what God has created her to be. That my goal is not just to have her with me, but to make sure that she is achieving what God's put in her heart, what God has put in our desires, and to be a source of encouragement and emotional nutrition and moving in that kind of way. And it sometimes means I'm going to have to step back. I can remember wrestling with the whole idea when Elizabeth was asked to consider working for the denomination, the Free Church, and take responsibility for ministries all across the United States. And on one side, I thought, yeah, she'd be great in that role. And then I thought, yeah, but she's going to be traveling and I'll be home. And my life will change. I'll have to take responsibility around here for a change and do all of these other things. And began to weigh that and to think, no, my whole purpose is to enable her to become what God's calling her to become and to give her that opportunity and to be her biggest fan in that process. There's so many times in my life where I've failed to do that. But if I remember that, it helps me to realize that one of my greatest accomplishments, if I can do anything, is to allow Elizabeth to become all that God has created her and called her to be. And we all as men have that responsibility for the Lord. And then having said that, and by the way, we recognize we can't love as Christ loved. We're sinful, we're selfish, we fall short. But we can repent of that and seek to remember our weaknesses and move in another direction. That one's a standard that's so high we look at it and think, love my wife as Christ loved the church. And maybe Paul was thinking like this and he said, okay, men are a little slow, so let's bring it down to a little more basic idea. Love your wife like you love your own body. When your body's cold, you warm it. When your body's hungry, you feed it. Put your wife's needs where you put your needs. That's really what he's saying in this particular situation. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We're one flesh. When I'm loving Elizabeth and she responds, I get even more of her than I would have had if I just treated her in another way. No one ever hated his own flesh. Well, we know there's some people who are mentally deranged who do. But normal people nourish and cherish, and some of us take that to high levels. But Christ nourishes and cherishes us. And he supplies us with the Spirit. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All of those things that we had in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And that's the standard from which I'm to live as a husband to my wife, to love her as Christ loved the church. And that may mean significant sacrifice, to love her as I love my own body. And that calls for careful, practical self-examination and recognition of her needs and her concerns and her desires and her position. It's a high calling, and being a man, I think we got the hardest side of the bargain. To love my wife as Christ loved the church. I know that Elizabeth would say, yeah, but I've got to submit to your leadership. So we're both called to come to God and ask for the strength to be the husband we're called to be the wife that we're called to be. So for you men, what is it that you need to realize in a new way is job one for you? What does that look like in terms of how you are treating your wife or the things that you could acknowledge her? I always go into the card store on a particular day when I get, when it's Elizabeth's birthday or Valentine's, and I look at cards, and the cards I hate are, I don't tell you this very often, but if that's the kind of card you're setting, stop it and start saying it on an ongoing basis and make sure your wife is sure of one thing, that you love her and you want the strength of God to love her all the more. And that brings us back to the gospel. Because this whole picture is put, husbands, understand yourself in light of the cross. Wives, understand what love looks like in the light of the cross, in the light of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And so, even as we come with our failings, with our shortcomings, to the table to remind ourselves of a Savior who loves us despite our brokenness and sinfulness and neediness before him and gave himself for us. So if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to this table. And we're going to sing a very simple little song together as we take the symbols, and then we will take them together after we've sung. Father, in the name of the one who loved us, who said, no greater love has anyone than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We come to you as people who've seen your love and experienced your love, and to some degree taken it into our hearts. You've demonstrated your love that when we are still without strength, Christ died for us. By your Spirit, enable us not only to worship you, to come before you seeking forgiveness and getting power to change. So as we take these symbols, symbol of your body given our Savior and your blood shed, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.